Let's see if this is going to work.
Florence is not here today. I don't know if it'll presume it gets through. If it gets through.
Yeah, hopefully this is going to work. Huh? No. This is Herbert.
That's what I just asked. He's Herbert.
Yeah. He said Herbert. Okay, both our phones got seawater in them this week, so they're dead.
Yeah.
Something like that. So hopefully this is going to record.
So this is a rubber hat, you mean? I mean the sort of anti-seawater hat?
Oh, no. This, I don't know what that is.
It's, I thought it was a sea cap. Yeah. What's your bathing cap?
This is to prevent wind. It's called a windsock. Okay, so let's see. It's June 18, 2016, and Gary Alley, Narkee Street Congregation. We're looking at Genesis 39, verses 1 through 6. And the Haftarah, the triennial Haftarah, is Isaiah 52, verse 3 to chapter 53, verse 5. And have it on the board there as well. And I'm going to open in prayer. Lord, we thank you for bringing us here. You say where two or three are gathered in your name, there you will be. So we expect your spirit, we expect your power, we expect you to be here. We know you are here. Give us the faith to see you, to hear from you, to believe you, and to follow what you tell us to do. Guide us in your word now. And let us give you glory. In your name we ask. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
So let's start off and read Genesis 39.
I was amazed that it only went to verse 6. Yeah. I read the whole chapter and then suddenly got caught unawares.
Yeah, it's amazing. Pretty important that it's only 6 verses.
Oh, amazing.
So you want to read those first 6?
Yeah. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. And technically it should be, now Joseph was well built and handsome, but I think we don't leave that one. Read that one.
No, that's verse 6. Yeah.
Yeah, but it's got a comma, and then it goes straight on verse 7. Do you want me to go on?
No, it ends with, and...
Now, Joseph was well-built and handsome. Punkt.
That's it.
Okay.
That's how it ends.
That's how we end.
That's important.
A nice mental image.
What?
I said with that nice mental image.
That's right. I like it. But mine's got a comma, and it goes straight onto his wife.
Yeah. Well, fortunately, we're reading the Hebrew. So, Isaiah, now let's go to Isaiah 52, verse 3. And Jim, if you'd like to read it.
Yeah. For this is what the Lord says, you were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed. For this is what the sovereign Lord says, at first my people went down to Egypt to live. Lately Assyria has oppressed them. And now what do I have here, declares the Lord? For my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock, declares the Lord. And all day long my name is constantly blasphemed. Therefore my people will know my name. Therefore, in that day they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Hallelujah. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the articles of the Lord's house. But you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he has borne our pain and borne our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that was brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed.
That's it. Nice verse to end on.
Yeah. What an amazing connection there.
Okay. So, what's the tie-in here between Genesis 39:1-6 and Isaiah, suffering servant?
Joseph had to endure it.
Okay, so
to bring salvation for his people.
So Joseph is like a suffering servant, right? That's definitely, I think, what we'll be looking at today. There's a lot of links here that I'm going to go over in a second, but the strongest one as far as the language is actually an ironic one. How did Genesis 39 verse 6 end? What does it say here?
He's well built and handsome, whereas the other one is he was despised and rejected of men.
Yeah.
Nothing in his appearance we could desire him.
So in verse 6 of Genesis 39 it says, Vayhi Yosef Yefe Toah Vife Mar'e.
So I will write it up here. Vife Toah.
And
Vife
Toah. Okay. This word Toor?
Toah.
Is what?
It's like your form, your figure.
Oh, a figure.
And Mare is like appearance, how you look like, what do you seem to be like, you know.
It is interesting, like, because, you know, in some Jewish Christian polemic, there's, you often read about how there's this polemic against just the idea that there's this kind of like this one man hero narrative, you know. In Jewish polemics against Christianity, that, you know, it's not about this one person that comes in.
Superman.
Yeah, this Superman hero thing this one man that comes in and saves it all. It's not about that. It was always meant to be about the accumulative righteousness or unrighteousness of the people as a whole.
The community.
The community, yeah. That God is interested in the community, not what sort of one. one person can do or not do to superhero save people or not save people.
But isn't that one of the dilemmas? I mean, that comes later, that polemic,
right,
as you call it.
Yeah.
It's like in the Haggadah, there's no mention of Moses,
mm-hmm,
because Moses is a sort of messianic type,
yeah,
figure.
Yeah.
And the anxiety is that if you have a messianic type figure, which could even be Joseph in some measure,
mm-hmm, the analogy is too close.
The analogy is too close, so let's get rid of it, because we might end up with Yeshua.
I think, like, the Jewish community, like that argument you said, has some credence to it.
Yeah.
But that's also, if you take it too extreme,
it's ignoring the
singular figure as well. It's like there's both these ideas in the text,
mm-hmm,
and you got to take them both.
Yeah.
And so
it doesn't absolve the responsibility of the community either.
Right, exactly. Right, which sometimes certain Christians will,
right,
see it as, you know, I don't have to do anything. It's just all...
Oh, from a Christian point of view, but from the Jewish point of view, the classic,
right,
thing is that Isaiah 53 refers to Israel.
Right, exactly, the community.
It's nothing to do with this messianic figure that,
right,
Christians talk about.
Even the Bible is full of these,
right,
figures,
right,
singular figures,
right,
who lay their lives down, like Joseph does. So let's keep going. So this is from verse 6 of Genesis 39, that Joseph is this good-looking figure. And then in Isaiah 52, verse 14, as was pointed out, it says, Isaiah 52, verse 14, just as many of you were horrified by the sight of you, he was so disfigured, he no longer looked like a man. And so it's the same words there in the Hebrew. Marehu. Ken mishchat me'ish marehu ve'to'aro nivne adam. So you got mare, to'a.
Where are you,
52:14. And then if you look in 53, verse 2... He sprouted up like a twig before God, root out of parched soil. And then it says he had no stately form or majesty that might catch our attention. In the Hebrew, lo toar lo, velo hadar, v'nir'ehu, velo mar'e, v'nech medehu. So again, you've got toar and mar'e, that he didn't have some form that was important or noticeable, and it wasn't his appearance wasn't special. So
it's interesting that the opposite, I mean, it's the opposite form in every sense to what the Genesis text says
of,
right?
Joseph, right,
and yet they put the two together.
Yes, it's very important.
So it's important that,
mm-hmm,
you see the reason that they get put together. I mean,
yeah.
I assumed it was something to do with going down into Egypt and so on earlier in on,
right,
the text.
So my argument today, or my point today, is I think the connection here hinges on Toar and Mar'e, referring to both of these messianic figures, Joseph and the servant of the Lord. Well, we can look at it later. Now I want to start to kind of bring out the text here. Let's look at 1 Samuel 16. This is the most famous section on David, Saul, when God's saying to Samuel, you know, don't look at what he looks like. I look at the heart. This is the one that is very well known. 1 Samuel 16, verses 7. Don't be impressed by his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. God does not view things the way men do. People look on the outward appearance, but God, or the Lord, looks at the heart. So, you know, if you take that and apply it to the suffering servant, again, how people see somebody or look at something, they might be disfigured or damaged goods in their eyes, but God's looking at the heart.
But it's also related to Joseph, because here's Joseph, who's great, crazy good-looking, which is almost not terribly relevant, because what you've got for six verses before is he found favor with God and he was faithful and God was with him and everybody gets blessed because of him. So it's to do with his heart, which is what matters,
right,
rather than the fact that he's a good-looking guy.
Right, right. That it's not terrible to be good looking.
No.
But
no,
it's
certainly not.
Yeah, but that's, yeah, the point is God's not looking at that. But then what does it say about David? In verse 12. 1 Samuel 16:12.
He was glowing with health, modified appearance. Is it the same words?
Wait, why are you laughing? Can you read that again?
Oh, I think it's gorgeous. So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features.
Right.
Oh, that's lovely. He's good looking, man.
So obviously it's not a...
bad.
What?
It's not a problem.
It's not a problem.
Also in verse 18, what does it say? 1 Samuel 16:18 about David.
He's a brave man and a warrior, speaks well and is a fine-looking man.
Right.
And
so
the Lord is with him.
Says he's an Ishtoah.
Ishtoah.
So, you know, he's handsome is what it says here.
A man of looks.
Yeah.
I read where there's three people in the Bible the Bible calls beautiful. Three men. David, Joseph, and Absalom.
That they look good?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And there's...
And Absalom, specifically, his hair...
He's got this long hair, which isn't he the one who dies in a tree?
That's right.
Yeah.
He's got gorgeous hair.
It also says about Daniel and his three friends, about it's all about the appearance, how they look if they don't drink the wine or the meat, and after 10 days, that they looked better than the other boys
right.
in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. So, yeah, it plays on that. Also, the women, who's called this exact same thing, who's beautiful?
Sarah?
Right?
Sarah, Rachel, Rebecca. Sorry, I got that order. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Esther,
Ruth.
Well,
they all,
where it specifically says Yafeh Toa and Yafeh
Rachel.
It's Rachel and it's Esther. Just when it has
those
these two,
mm-hmm.
all the other ones have similar words, but exact
Or they
same
have
words.
One and not the other.
Exactly.
Like that,
yeah.
yeah.
That's just more like trivia.
Trivia.
And Isaiah 11:3. Check that out. Isaiah 11:3. Isaiah 11's kind of like a messianic prophecy about the son of David. And what does it say here about him? Just read it out, whoever finds it first.
His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears.
So it says, Velo lemar'eh enav. He won't look at an appearance that he sees with his eyes and make a judgment call. So that would be very similar to what it says about God looks at the heart. He's not looking at the appearance.
And yet he uses people's appearance on other people.
God does?
And then judges them by their reaction to that appearance.
You mean how we treat others?
Yeah, I mean, he's very much using that characteristic in other people for his purposes.
To challenge people?
Whatever, to move the plot along.
Yeah, it's like Potiphar's wife. I mean,
yeah.
Presumably it's his good looks that makes her seduce him, or whichever way around you want to put it. So, in terms of moving the plot along, if he was some sort of hunchback little old thing, maybe she wouldn't be quite so excited.
Yeah.
Yeah,
good,
so
good
I
point.
Mean, it's a good line to move the plot along because of it, on whatever the outcome.
So, let's take this idea of the form and the appearance. On one hand, as you say, in Joseph's case, it moves the plot along. It plays into his story. And also in Isaiah 52, 53, in the suffering servant, the looks or lack of looks also kind of moves the plot along. People don't want to look at him. They're embarrassed or they feel awkward. I don't know if you've ever been in that case in your life where you've been with someone and it was hard to stand next to them because of different reasons, because you were shocked because something had just happened or an appearance. And so I'm sure we can all relate to Isaiah 52, 53, the people that are there in that community.
So if we actually relate it to Yeshua, what we get in good Christian tradition is this beautiful Gentile shepherd running around. I don't know, blue eyes and long hair or whatever. But so what is the... It must have been at the point of the crucifixion and before, which is really, or the passion as it gets called in, technically, I suppose, the whole process of that's at the point when he becomes unlookable. You know, you can't look at this sort of horror. Is that what we're saying? Because there's no evidence that I see within the gospel narrative before the crucifixion of him looking like somebody you really don't want to look at. There's an attractive quality to him all the time.
Right. Well, I'm not talking about Jesus just yet here, but just Isaiah, his prophecy, what he's talking about. And then we can go to Yeshua.
Okay.
So we'll come back to that at the end.
Right, let's go to this first verse here. And obviously you'll start to see other links to Jesus as well. But go to Isaiah. You know, we just read to start off, Isaiah 52, verse 3. What's it say here?
This is what the Lord says, you were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed.
Okay. Who was sold?
Joseph.
Joseph was sold. Who sold him?
His brothers.
His brothers sold him to who?
Ishmaelites.
Midianites. Yeah, the text makes it a little interesting there. Ishmaelites are who?
The half brothers, or
they're his cousins, right?
Cousins, right? Technically.
And Midian would be once more removed.
Okay, so in the Hebrew, what's the word for money? Even today, you know,
kesef,
right? But we know kesef means literally what?
Silver.
Silver. Joseph was sold for what?
Silver.
20 pieces.
20 pieces of silver.
Right, 20 pieces of silver. And so, even with the first verse, you have that immediate connection of Joseph in Isaiah 52, of our Haftarah there. Then it says in the next verse, Isaiah 52, verse 4, in the beginning, my people went to live temporarily in Egypt. Mine says Lagur, Sham. And actually it says, they went down. It says, Yarad Ami Barishona Lagosham, talking about Mitzrayim. What did we read back in Genesis 39, verse 1?
Taken down to Egypt. Same word, is it?
It's the same root. One is, I guess it's a Hufal in Genesis 39. But yeah, Yudresh David, to go down, to be brought down. And I think that's the common thing you always use in the Bible, talking about Egypt. You go down to Egypt. But anyway, so...
And you go up to Jerusalem.
You go up to Jerusalem. Now, so he sold for silver. Who buys Joseph?
Just go back to 3 a minute. Where do you get the silver? Because I've got in the Isaiah, You were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed.
Right, so that translation for money is actually kesef. That's the Hebrew.
Without kesef.
Yeah. Kesef.
Yeah, but it's not the kesef word I'm worried about, it's the without. When we've just said that they paid 20 shekels for it.
Right. I'm saying that it's not Isaiah is talking about his own time,
okay.
Right?
So we're basically linking just the word kesef.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Okay.
Well, also selling, too.
Okay.
You were sold.
Okay.
Same thing. Now, we're going to have to cheat a little bit. We're going to have to... I kept reading beyond verse 5 here in Isaiah, so I read the whole suffering sermon. And I also read all of Joseph's life. So think about Joseph's life and let's see some more connections here. Why did Joseph's brothers hate him?
Because his father
loved them more than them. He had dreams. He brought a bad word back to his father about his brothers.
Right.
What did his father ask him to do before he got thrown into the pit?
Go
bring me a word back.
Yeah.
So, I mean, his dad kind of got him in trouble. So he's a what is he?
He's a sport rat.
Okay, but he's like a messenger.
Yeah.
He's someone who's going to make the report on things. So if you keep reading Isaiah 52, verse 5. Verse 6, verse 7. How delightful it is to see approaching over the mountains the feet of a messenger who announces peace. A messenger brings good news, who announces deliverance. And again, you know, I'm stretching it. I'm not trying to say this is Joseph exactly, but there is something interesting here that this servant of the Lord, if it is like a type of Joseph, you could start to see faint traits here. Connected to his story. Your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen shout. In unison, they shout for joy. The Lord's return to Zion. So this psalm's about Jerusalem, right? Zion. That psalm. This
text.
Chapter. Yeah, text. And Isaiah is based around Zion and Jerusalem. And he's talking about Jerusalem having been destroyed. Isaiah 52, verse 9, the Lord consoles his people. Ki niham Adonai, amo. He protects Jerusalem, or he redeems. When Joseph is sold to the Ishmaelites, the brothers go back to his father, and what happens?
The famine goes on.
The family goes on. It's a horrible secret that his brothers have to hide.
Right.
And what do they try to do for their father?
For their father? I mean, they lie to him.
Genesis 37, verse 35. They try to comfort him. Does it work?
Nope.
Same word there. All of them, they got up and they tried to comfort their father, but he would not be comforted.
He says, I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave.
Yeah.
So here we have, the Lord has comforted his people. So it's again a...
contradiction, or opposite, flip it, inverted.
It's amazing, isn't it?
Yeah. Okay. He sold to Potiphar. Who is Potiphar?
Captain of the guard.
Captain of the guard. What's the Hebrew there? He's Saris Paro Sar HaTabachim. So what is Tabach?
Cook.
Okay, I mean, what is it in its more literal sense?
Butcher,
yeah. Someone who chops up animals, right?
Who is Potiphar?
Yeah, Potiphar.
One of overseas executions.
So, there are some things I've read that could be connected to maybe Potiphar was the chief executioner of
Pharaoh. And
like the gangs in New York?
Yeah, the gangs of New York.
Can we just go back a fraction? So Potovitch says here, who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard.
Yeah.
And we're saying this expression, the captain of the guard, guard.
Yes, guard there is...
It could actually be translated as the butcher. I mean...
That's how you do animals, yeah. Yeah.
Oh, the...
Randy, you want to weigh in on this?
What's
yeah. Just to say that... I think when you're doing LIGO studies, it's good to look at possible connections, but the fact that somebody said maybe Tabahim was executioner, you have to go one more step and say, okay, someone suggested that, but is that the reading that you're actually going to accept? If it isn't, then you have to actually reject it and say, okay, someone has suggested that, but I am or I am not going there. You can't just say all the suggestions kind of equally.
I agree with you, but you still haven't told me what you think Tabach is.
Tabach, I think, is a butcher cook.
Okay. So you think Potiphar was a cook?
What's the name of the guy who kills animals?
Necessarily have to do the cooking.
Because
what's the word in English for the guy who kills an animal? A
butcher. Butcher. Butcher.
Well, I thought a butcher was a man who sold meat and maybe cut it up a bit. But who actually does the killing?
Yeah,
like a shochet in Hebrew, isn't it?
Okay, I want to say my point. It's not about the executioner, but I do think there is some validity in that direction. If you go with tabach connected to cooking, chopping up animals. Because, anyway, but that's not my point. My point is the tabach part, that if you look in Isaiah 53, verse 7, when it says that the suffering servant...
He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and I'm wanting the word for the man who slaughters animals. It's not a butcher.
So here's the difference. So slaughterer is tabach, and butcher is tabach, the same.
Okay.
Well, she's saying shochet is the other word for like to slit the
right.
throat of an animal.
Anyway, my point here is it's interesting if the servant is like a lamb that's going to the slaughter, to the tabach, then you can also see in Joseph's story he's sold to Potiphar, who's head of these tabachim. And anyway, it's just interesting. That's the main thing.
And the interesting thing, if you carry on, one of the things about a lamb that is being led to the slaughter is they don't open their mouths. They just sit there waiting to be slaughtered. Goats apparently make a terrible racket, but lambs don't. And in a way, there's a connection here back with Joseph. He... goes to prison, he goes on, the story goes on. I mean, what was the expression? Moving the plot along. He goes on, he goes to prison, he finds favor, he gets control even in the prison or whatever it is, and starts having dreams again and visions or interpreting whatever. Which is not, he's not sitting there complaining, I'm here.
Right, but what's your point?
Well, that's my point.
Okay.
That it's exactly the same.
He's not complaining.
He's not complaining in the same way as the lamb does not complain. And I'm just making another link in the text. That's what I'm doing.
Good. So who sells Joseph?
His brothers.
His brothers. Who is the suffering servant in Isaiah 53? Who's he involved with? Why is he suffering? Everybody knows Isaiah 53.
He was rejected by men. Is that what you're referring to?
Yeah, but which men? Which
men,
people?
His own countrymen.
I mean, like verse 8. Isaiah 53, verse 8.
Who of his generation protests that he was coming? But the transgression of my people he was punished. So we're talking about Israel.
Right. So this isn't like some enemy coming from outside and doing him in. This is his own people. This is his brothers, in effect. Just like Joseph didn't end up in Egypt because he was kidnapped. His own people sold him to the enemies.
And if you go back to 52:4, first my people went down to Egypt to live. Lately, Assyria has oppressed them. And then it goes on. What have I to do, declares the Lord? For my people have been taken away from that, and those who rule them mock. So that ties up again with it's Israel who is. Who of his generation protested? That's his own people.
Sure, yeah. So for sure, it's his own people. That's the main point. Now, did all this happen just because it just happened? Who's in control of the whole situation in both stories? God, right? It's the obvious answer, right? It's one of those things like, why does God let bad things happen to good people? And so, for instance, in Genesis 45, verse 8, it says, Genesis 45, verse 8, Joseph says to his brothers, "So now it is not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me an advisor to Pharaoh and lord over all his household, ruler over all the land of Egypt." That's a powerful statement, because even in the midst, it's easy to forget what Joseph went through, right? He's thrown into a pit, a hole, dark. It's dark in there. And by his own brothers, that betrayal of family. Because in ancient society, your blood is more important than anything on this earth. Anyone who's related to you is more important than anything else. And if your own blood rejects you, that is basically, it's just unheard of. And so he's thrown in that pit. He's thrown into slavery. I mean, we all know, we hear stories about slavery, about what that means, like, you know, the suffering that goes into all of that. Potiphar's house, and then he's thrown in, he keeps going lower, then he's thrown into prison, and then from the prison he starts to ascend, but it's like he keeps descending and descending, and yet he says, it's God who brought me here.
And Genesis 50:20, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done.
Exactly.
The saving of many lives.
Yeah. So, Isaiah 53, verse 10, the comparison with this. Isaiah 53, verse 10. It says the suffering servant, it says, the Lord desired to crush him, the servant, and make him ill. Right? So here it's saying that God had this, God is involved with the suffering of the servant. It wasn't just the evil of men. It was God's divine plan. And so God is in control of it. In the Joseph story, those first six verses that we read, despite all of this stuff that's happening, the text says it over and over again that God is with him. God is with him. God is blessing him. God is blessing the people that he works for.
Gary, it is such a difficult thing in Israel.
Mm-hmm.
The old thing about where was God in the Holocaust. And it becomes, if we aren't careful, it becomes incredibly blasé or something.
Trite.
That's the word. What's the word?
Trite.
Trite. God is in control. We know he is in control. And we wouldn't have Israel today if it hadn't been for the horror of the world and what had happened. But it's so difficult to hang on to.
I totally identify with you. I'm just reading the text. So So God is with Joseph. He's with Joseph, right? We read in those verses. It even says that Joseph, whatever he does, succeeds. Genesis 39, verse 2. It says, the Lord was with Joseph. He was successful, and he lived in the household of his Egyptian master. What's Isaiah 53, verse 10 say? It says, though the Lord desired to crush him, make him ill, it says he will see descendants and enjoy a long life, and the Lord's purpose will be what?
Will prosper in his hand.
Will prosper in his hand. And it's the same word there. Yeah. Will succeed in the Hebrew, as you have it with the Joseph story.
And even in the verse, the section before, makes his life an offering for sin. I don't know if there's a connection in terms of that, but the idea of the suffering of one or the suffering of many.
So let's go to that. Genesis 50, verse 17. This is kind of the final summary here. Genesis 50. Jacob has now died. They've buried him.
50 what?
Verse 17.
Oh, right.
And his brothers, Joseph's brothers, come to him and say, now Joseph's going to give it to us.
Yeah.
Just like, remember David when he's getting ready to die, and he says to Solomon, after I die, go take care of those guys. As while I'm still alive, they're protected. So this is a common thing, that there can be payback. Not that this is the godly thing to do, but you see evidence of it, and his brothers know they got it coming to them. So they go and apparently make up a story to him. In verse 16, they said to Joseph, your father gave these instructions before he died. Tell Joseph this, please forgive the sin of your brothers and the wrong they did. Okay, so how do you forgive sins in the Bible? In the Hebrew, you say sa, carry, lift up, pesha, of your brothers. And the chataim of them, you know, also forgive that, the wrong they did, when they treated you so badly. Again, it's forgive, or to carry their sins or their wicked deeds.
Are they complicating the process by lying? Because do we have any evidence that your father left these instructions before he died?
Right, so maybe they're not lying. Maybe he did. Maybe it's not written down.
Oh.
But we just don't read it.
We don't know.
Right.
Right.
But sure, maybe if they're again...
So it's, you know, it's not... But they do say, now please forgive the sins of the servant, of your servants.
Yeah, and what does Joseph do? He doesn't say he forgives them, but he cries, he weeps. So in essence, he forgives, right? Yeah. In other words, maybe, so he had already forgiven them. Well, it's kind of like these whole things in lives that we have skeletons in our closets between our family members or, you know, close friends or even going further back, and we don't deal with them. We don't actually talk about it, confess, repent, forgive, all of that stuff.
An awful lot of time has elapsed, and we're very, very good at forgetting the way we've hurt people, however superficial it might be.
So let's go to the suffering servant, chapter 53, verse 11, verse 12. It says at the end of verse 11, my servant will acquit many, for he carried their sins. I will assign him a portion with the multitudes, because he willingly, I'm skipping, submitted to death. He was numbered with the rebels. And he lifted up the sin. Lifted up the sin of many. and he intervened on behalf of the rebels. And the word there for rebels is Peshaim, which is from Genesis 50, basically talking about the transgressions of Joseph's brothers. So I think this is another very strong parallel between Joseph and the suffering servant. Because again, Joseph suffered immensely. I mean, he was, wasn't he 17 when he got thrown in that pit? And, you know, he had to have been scarred. And yet, he's left here. He's seen God involved in it. You know the famous passage in Genesis 50, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. That's what Joseph tells his brothers. So this is where I want to end this morning, and this is actually a huge, this is a whole nother Bible study. But in Jewish tradition, the Messiah is, you know, there's multiple messiahs. What are some of them? Are
Ben Joseph.
Yeah, so
Israel.
Right, so there's two main ones that you brought up for us. There's the son of David, Ben David, and that's the one that we know so well. And there's also son of Joseph, Ben Yosef. And no one's exactly clear where it all starts.
Oh, but that's interesting. I never thought of it.
Mm-hmm.
What?
The son of David is
never seen it.
The victorious Messiah, kind of like the one that reigns. And Ben Yosef is, what's his plot in all of this usually?
Suffering, maybe.
Suffering, or he's killed. He dies. And so suffers, and even that he's raised, he's resurrected. He's and the reason why he dies, suffers, is that he's a warrior. He fights and is killed in battle. And there's all kinds of rabbinic texts that link to him. But it seems like it all starts in Deuteronomy. Well, it starts in the two blessings, the one of Jacob in Genesis 49. Genesis 49 says, Joseph is a fruitful bough, near a spring, whose branches climb over the wall. The archers will attack him, they will shoot at him and oppose him. But his bow will remain steady, and his hands will be skillful because of the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel. So the main thing I want to point out here is there's these couple of verses here that he's a warrior, he's an archer, and he's getting shot at, and he gets wounded, he gets hit. So there could be some inference to him being a warrior here, even a wounded warrior.
Deuteronomy 33, starting in verse 13. And the part I want to focus on is in verse 16. May blessing rest on Joseph's head, on the top of the head of the one set apart from his brothers. May the firstborn of his bull bring him honor, and may his horns be those of a wild ox, and with them may he gore all peoples, all the far reaches of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, they are the thousands of Manasseh. And so there's this image of him being a wild ox. In Hebrew,
Jim's Bach today in modern humor. Jim's Bach, it's a...
Oryx. It's a large antelope
from Africa.
Straight
long horns. Very beautiful.
It, they're at the Jerusalem
zoo. You can go to
the zoo.
You can go to South Africa, too.
The horns go really high.
I think, actually, it's translated here...
The horns of a wild ox.
Well, some have thought it's the oryx. And if you see in the Israel.
Wait, that's Dishon, right? Oryx is the Dishon, no?
Oryx is what some think is Ra'em, but also some think Ra'em might be the Aurox, A-U-R. And that one, the one that has the super, super big horns in the Israel Museum, that's this wild bull.
No, but the Dishon.
Dishon?
Yeah, that's...
That's the Addox.
The Addox, right.
That's
okay.
A medium-sized antelope.
Right. The Septuagint translates Re'em as unicorn.
A unicorn?
Yeah, mano kerotos. Because its horns, they really... They're thin. Anyway.
But the point is that this animal can go, and he's quite a...
Right. Well, so, okay, yeah, you're right. The point is this, because this is a whole other Bible study. The point is that this animal is connected to Joseph, and in this verse, it says that he's going to gore all peoples, all reaches of the earth. So it's a huge thing. It's not like he's just defending his little plot of his tribe. It seems like it's implying something much bigger. And also, he's not just called son of Joseph in rabbinic literature. At times he's called son of Ephraim, which is the son of Joseph. And so my point in this is that in Flusser has pointed out that in 1st Enoch, which is a Jewish writing from before the time of Jesus, in chapter 90, it talks about two animals, a wild ox and a bull. And Flusser sees one as being the son of David and one as being the son of Joseph. Because of this word here of Re'em, going back to Joseph, he connects the two there. So, and in these traditions, son of Joseph is killed in battle, like in Sukkah 52a in the Babylonian Talmud, and the son of David will come and give him life, will raise him up. I did a paper on this in... on the Sefer Zerubbabel, which is a 7th century Hebrew text, like 1400 years ago. It's before Islam came, when the Persians were attacking the land here. And in that, it's just a fascinating text of kind of the end times with the son of David, the son of Joseph. One is fighting, and it uses Isaiah 53, where it talks about when we saw the Messiah, we despised him, we rejected him, because he didn't look like anything important. And, so you have this confluence of Joseph and Isaiah 53 coming together in these later texts. So, anyway, the close up, what's the whole point here? What do you think the whole point is to what we've just done this morning? Or what do you get from it?
Well, I'd never seen that this whole the Messiah Ben Yosef had got
roots
in the real Yosef.
Yeah.
I mean, that for me is... And I think the whole... understanding is that the messianic figure, I really do believe it's an individual, but nevertheless the way one gets to that realization is much more complicated than most of us ever think. We jump to, oh, Jesus is the Messiah, end of story, whatever. Whereas you have messianic texts, or there's another term for when God reveals himself in some way, theophanies and things like that. I mean, there's so many times in Scripture, and I just think we...
And by the way, who is Jesus' earthly father?
Oh, bless you.
And who is Joseph's father? Jesus' grandfather?
Jacob. I mean, you can go on down this thing.
Yeah, so
it's amazing.
So you can see, I guess what we're trying to say is, when we started this Bible study on the triennial parashah and trying to see how these ancient commentators connected these texts, I think you clearly see here that they also saw a suffering Messiah connected to Joseph, and that this isn't something that is created by Christian tradition or the church. It's there. And it wasn't just in the text, but it was being interpreted by sticking these two sections of scripture together in this parasha. So I think that is pretty powerful stuff. And then, of course, it's all history after that, because then you just see the rabbinic tradition flow from it of a suffering Messiah, Ben Yosef. It was there, and it's still there. So, Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom. Wow.
Where did you get the connection to Isaiah 52?
Which
the
one?
The triennial portion.
So it's from the Black Book Fortress. The source?
No, the triennial readings.
Yeah, yeah.
It's on the website?
I mean,
we have them for each week, but it's taken from a book.
I looked for it online just now.
I've never found it.
Who's doing the Bible study?
No,
it's not a separate page.
Yeah, it's not a separate page. It's just the...
Who's doing the Bible study gives references, and those are taken from... Like right here, today.
Oh, there, okay.
So right there.
If you want to look up tomorrow, you don't.
Right,
we
don't have the whole year's.
Right, that's right. I mean, yeah. Lois Berber came and had a handout, which we have.
It's a photocopy from...
Perrault.
We should put the...
It's Charles Perrault. Charles Perrault. He's the one in the section of the black, you know, Sephraim, or stone. The compendium, or is it called
Genesis,
the Jewish people?
That's,
or?
That's what I use all the time.
Take a picture of it.
This is coming from
Flatten it a bit, Danny, because it's a bit messed up.
I had this too, I don't know what I do.
No, that's the whole interesting thing. In fact, in today's early one, you never read Isaiah 53.
That's what I was going to say.
Yeah.
Here. Randy, I can send it to you.
Sometimes Christians come along very, very angrily and say to me, oh, but Isaiah 53 is never read in shul. So my response now is...
Yeah, his natural father is Joseph.
In the Old Testament, really read in the Bible in churches. In most churches have no idea of that. And yet they blame the Jews for missing out on that.
I mean, it's just... Yeah, I can send you... Maybe give me your email.
What's his last? Oh, really? Yeah. Okay. Got it. All right. Yeah.
They leave next week. They're going to Canada.
Oh, that's right. Yeah. Where in Canada?
And this tattoo could be the emblem of what
it
is.
Cool.
The example.
Well,
the ultimate.
Hope you stay warm.
But I will keep this
video. Good.
And also, your email is very useful for us to know.
I keep going. Seems to be my new job. You know, you said to me, I think you're right. I think the first time I did it was after Ken and Andrew White. You told me that. And I said, no, no, it was after Lindsay. Ken and Andrew White was the start, I think. I was so blown away by it.
Nicole, I'm sending you the.
Yeah, I'll show you.
I'll also send you.
Okay. What the?
This reading thing.
Triennial.
Yeah.
Oh, that'd be great because I think I have a hard copy.
But
like
just
a stack of paper somewhere.
Yeah.
But this is great if I can have it online.
Well, Gemma, you have it, right?
What?
Should I send it to you too?
Yeah, do. But I've still got my Genesis copy, which I think we got from Lois, didn't we, originally? Isn't that where it came from?
Yeah.
Yes, what happens when we get to the end of Genesis is your problem.
Well, you keep going. There's Exodus.
Yeah, but we haven't got it written out yet.
It's in here. I'm sending it to
you.
Oh,
really?
Yeah.
Oh, great.
It's from Mikra, Randy.
From where?
Mikra. Yes.